Well, brethren, I'm going to say needless to say. I don't know if you know if it's needless or not, but we are very happy to have Brother David and Sister Carol with us this weekend. And Brother David has served the convention before, but it's been quite a few years ago. And maybe many of you were not even here then when he was serving. So we're very appreciative of their being able to be here this weekend. And not only did they come east, but also they brought a dear sister with them, Sister Peg Kindig as well. And it's really a joy to be able to see her and fellowship with her. Well, Brother David has chosen to serve us in his first discourse for the convention with the title of The Other Faith Chapter. The Other Faith Chapter. Brother David.
It's a blessing to be back. It's been a long time. The brethren in the Louisville area send their love to you, and my mother especially. And I was thinking during Brother David's talk this morning, the immortal words of Brother Larry McClellan, unless something changes, nothing changes. Now, our topic this morning, by the way, your handout you can just set aside, and if we have time, we'll come back to it. It's not one you can follow through the talk. We'd like to look at Romans 14 together, which is just two chapters after this morning's subject, and I think closely related to it. I doubt that many of us think of Romans 14 when we think about faith. But look at verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. Look at the last verse of the same chapter. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. This is a faith chapter. Now, there's different perspectives on faith. I think this chapter is about a certain kind of practice of faith as a character trait, as opposed to the possession of faith as an anchor of belief. This chapter is about the liberty and the restraint of a mature faith character. To put it really in a nutshell before we even begin, do you have enough faith to let God handle the spiritual development of your brethren? That's what this chapter is about. It takes immense faith to let God handle the spiritual development of our brethren. In other words, we want to do it. Let's just dive in. I'm sure you'll want your Bible open because there are a lot of subtleties in the text that we'll want to consider as we go through it. So Romans 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. I'm using New American Standard, by the way. But the thoughts are pretty similar in other translations. First thing Paul says is accept. And I think the acceptance of brethren, regardless of how much we like them or not, is an extremely important part of the whole memorial concept of recognizing a body. So this would not just mean accept as part of your ecclesia, wherein you would not question that person's vote or what he says in a business meeting. but also as a part of the fellowship of saints. And I'm sure philosophically we all do that. Yes, I accept you as my brother, but don't talk to me. Paul says, accept him who is weak in faith. Now, that might include details of doctrine, because you can certainly be weak in your faith structure, meaning your belief structure. And that certainly could be an element here. But I think here it's especially those who are not able to venture into new practices. Because probably on a local daily basis, we're more irritated with brethren who can't seem to accept anything new that comes along. I don't mean new ideas that threaten the truth. I just mean new ways of doing things or trying this or so on. That usually irritates us right down to where our teeth grind. And Paul says, don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. And he said, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Not passing judgments. We do not fellowship in order to categorize or to change the person. That is not the purpose of our fellowship. It's not that fellowship can't do that, but it's not the purpose of having fellowship with another saint. I'm going to talk about that word weak, but I'm going to wait till it comes up again. Verse 2. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, by definition, I am weak. I'm a vegetarian. First thing I want to point out about this chapter in the examples it uses is that they are examples. Paul is not really talking about meat that's offered to idols. He is not talking about holy days. Paul is pulling these things out of the air as examples of things that were happening in the midst of the brethren at that time. So don't think about this chapter in terms of what you eat or what day you consider holy or all that. These are strictly examples, and Paul is using them to make much larger points. So even though he's talking about vegetarianism here, and that's one of the weak ones, he's not talking about vegetarianism. He is talking about the practices that we have individually. And you can tell from this verse that faith, which Paul is talking about, is behavior-based. Behavior is faith-related. One man has faith that he may eat. The other man does not have faith that he doesn't eat. So faith in this chapter is behavior-oriented, not list of doctrinal concepts. Now let's take that word weak. Paul is going to differentiate in this chapter weak from strong. And inevitably, I am sure every one of us immediately jumps to the conclusion, like David said, the nickel's bigger than the dime, so the nickel's better. Strong's better, right? That's not what this chapter is going to say. This chapter is going to criticize the weak and the strong. Both get criticized. So if you sat there initially, like we all would love to do, and say, oh, I'm among the strong, forget it. It's going to be a weakness to be among the strong as this chapter progresses in the kind of faith that we are talking about in Romans 14. Paul differentiates strong from weak faith. He does not deride or condemn weak faith in this chapter. He does not deride or condemn weak faith in this chapter. And he will show the weakness in those of strong faith. Verse 3, let's continue. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has accepted him. Now in this third verse, doesn't use the word weak and strong, but because of what he already said in verse 2, you can tell which is which. The strong, what's their weakness? They look at the weak and there's contempt there. But he looks at the weak and he says, they look at the strong and they judge. Both have a problem. The strong have contempt problems. The weak have judgment problems. We all have problems. But the last part of that verse is just great. God accepts both. Some of the thoughts in this chapter, you have to go home, sit down in a chair, close your eyes, and just think about them. You would expect God would not care for the weak faith because, you know, God honors faith. But the kind of faith this chapter is talking about, God accepts the weak faith and the strong faith. However, he doesn't care for the contemptuousness nor the judgment, as we'll see as we progress here. The errors of this kind of faith are Paul's subject. He has a problem with contempt for weakness. Because what do we call that? If you're contemptuous of somebody, it's pride. Sure, it's arrogance. However, if you have judgment of the stronger, that's pride too, isn't it? There's a different kind of pride, but pride's pride. And this is Paul's point here. He's saying, look, you're both suffering from pride problems. You're amongst the strong, and you have so much strength that you are contemptuous or prideful because you look at the weak and consider them less. If you're amongst the weak, you look at the proud, the strong, and you think, oh my goodness, they're doing things that my conscience just can't tolerate. And they're wrong, and by golly, they're wrong. And there's a pride there too. Okay, we really have to get the feeling of this chapter before we get its nitty-gritty details. But Paul is building, and he, as you examine all the words of these verses, you can see where he's building. Verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? You remember, 3 ended with the fact that God accepts both, the weak and the strong. Now he's looking at both the weak and the strong, and he's saying, I'm accepting both. How come you aren't? Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And here's the beautiful part of this verse. And stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, you think he's talking about the strong here or the weak? He's talking about both. The weak are not falling down. They're standing. And the strong are not going to get caught in their own trap. They're going to stand also, because here is the promise. If they are true to him, he's going to make them stand, regardless of whether they are amongst the quote weak or the quote strong. The naturally contemptuous or the naturally judgmental. God will make them both stand. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. For the Lord is able to make him stand. This is a great, great chapter. I think you can see now the import of the faith here. Are you strong enough in your faith that person sitting on your left or right, you're willing to let the Lord deal with in their spiritual development? Each will stand. Thus neither right nor wrong in the way we tend to define those words. Neither right nor wrong is the point. The point is right in conscience, and Paul's going to develop toward that point. It is the conscience, not the rightness or wrongness of the course in our sight, that is going to make the difference. Verse 5. And this, of course, is where Paul gets to that point. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. You notice, Paul does not say, it's got to be a Saturday Sabbath. He does not say, you've got to do the memorial on the 14th of the month. Like Brother Russell said, I just assumed it was on Thursday all the time. Paul is not talking about these issues, eating or the day of the month. He is talking about standing because each man is fully convinced in his own mind. There is, in that person sitting next to you right now, a conviction as to what for him is the way that he must at this point in his development serve the Lord. And that's what the Lord respects as long as it is an honest, founded conviction. So, be convinced in our own minds. Don't fight it out to see who's right in practice. Obviously, there are certain scriptures that are inviolate. But that's not what this is talking about. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking right now about how to make a body work. And most of us have problems making our own bodies work. But the corporate body of Christ, we are not very good physicians. Verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. You get the point here. Again, there are two totally opposite practices among us. But we are all thankful that we can do those practices, and we thank the Lord for it. And neither one is condemned. Can't stress that enough. The quote strong nor the quote weak. Neither practice is condemned. And the Lord receives thanks from both equally. Each conscience acts toward God. Therefore, why be concerned if another saint understands it? 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. Now you may want to listen to the next few verses very carefully, because I'm going to put a slightly different perspective on them from the way that we normally use at least one of these verses. And this is sort of the swing verse here. There is a contrast. We all live for self, and we all die for self, or not for self is his point. I'm going to suggest to you that living and dying here are not about living and dying. That starts out weird right away. I'm going to suggest that in the context, Paul is using living for what our fleshly needs require. And he's using dying for the sacrificial life of the new creature. And I think the context is going to demonstrate that that's his intent. Because we all have two parts to our lives. Brother David mentioned that this morning. You've got to make a what? Out in the world. Some people think they got to make a killing, but we ought to make a living, yes. We got to make a living. I think that's the live of this verse. But we also must be sacrificing, and that's the dying, I believe, implied in this context. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. Already with the previous context, you can see this verse starts with the word for. It's connected to what came before it. It has to have some sort of intellectual connection here. It's saying all these things I've just told you are because what we do temporally, we don't do that for ourselves. We do it for the Lord. What we do spiritually, we don't do that for ourselves. We do it for the Lord. And all those previous verses that we just talked about melt into this one conclusion that Paul is saying. Every one of us has the visible temporal life that we are living. Every one of us has the less visible, sacrificial, or dying life that we are living. And we are doing both for the Lord. Therefore, if your brother next to you says, I don't like your temporal life, well, quite frankly, you can go like this. He says, I thank the Lord for it, and he accepts my thanks. So what are you butting in for? Okay. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. Verse 8. For if we live, that's our temporal lives, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, that's our sacrificial spiritual lives, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live, whether we are doing our temporal necessities, or whether we die, we are doing our spiritual sacrificing. We are the Lord's. This is so important because it is saying that what Paul is covering here, this other kind of faith, what we are covering here is accepted all as part of our relationship to the Lord. Both our temporal lives and our spiritual lives. Therefore, they are questionable by somebody else. It's between us and the Lord only. Nobody else sitting in this room has any right to question unless you are blatantly going against a clear statement of Scripture. Okay. Thus all temporal and spiritual matters we consecrate to Him. Verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Well, okay. This is the interesting contextual problem. You know how normally if somebody would ask you that verse isolatedly what it means, you would say, oh, Jesus is going to be Lord over those that are in the grave, and He's going to be Lord over those who aren't in the grave. In my estimation, that is not what that verse is about. The context simply does not allow that. And quite frankly, Jesus is not Lord of the dead. That's why He wants to bring them to life, because He wants to be Lord of the living. To this end, Christ died and lived again. Well, He was raised for our what? According to the Scriptures. Our justification. Ah, He's going to justify our temporal lives and our spiritual lives. To this end, Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of our spiritual sacrificing and our temporal necessities. That's the concept of verse 9. Jesus, as we are accepted by Him, is Lord over our temporal lives as well as over our spiritual lives. Again, forcing Paul's powerful argument here, who's going to criticize it? Jesus is handling it. Who's going to criticize it? Who's going to call you weak or strong? Verse 10. But you, Why do you judge your brother? Well, I just said that, didn't I? That's Paul's next thought. He said, if Jesus is handling your temporal and your spiritual lives, which one of you sitting here is going to go ahead and criticize the person sitting next to you? But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Notice the two questions? He's got those two original groups in mind, the strong and the weak. The criticism is the judgment that was the weak, wasn't it? And the contempt, that was the strong. So he's addressing all of us in this verse, the strong and the weak. You, that's the weak, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, that's the strong, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. The lesson is, we're just adding judgment problems to ourselves when we decide, instead of letting Jesus to handle the temporal and spiritual development of everybody, we decide to handle it a little bit. The two classes, the weak judging, the strong showing contempt, it doesn't make either very strong. And it's a waste of time because it's reserved for God to do. Verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Now that's a quote from Isaiah 45:23. And if you get the time and want to look at it, the context back in Isaiah shows that that's what the whole world is going to have to do. It's not just about the church. The entire creations have to come to the conclusion that they better let God handle it. And it's a great text for Paul in this context. Verse 12. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. The verse is clear. It's just Paul admonishing us that we explain our own actions and attitudes to God, not to each other. Verse 13, first word, therefore. Paul, by the way, likes that word. I'm sure you know in the epistles of Paul, there's probably more therefores than anywhere else in the entire Bible. He likes to talk a long time and then say, this is what I've been trying to say. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, I know, if you're like me, that verse has been a question for years and years and years. How do I stumble my brother? What does it mean? And it's a very important question because we don't want to do it. We don't want to disobey the apostle's suggestion here. I would submit, and I think it's Paul's point, and his main point is, that judging is the obstacle or the stumbling block because it challenges conscience. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. And I think the judging is the obstacle or the stumbling block. The quickest way to make somebody else have to pause in his pursuit of spiritual things is to throw something in front of them and say, I just don't like that dress you bought. Well, that's going to slow down either your temporal or your spiritual progress. Stumbling is the meddling, the lack of faith that says, I think the Lord ought to choose his her dresses, his ties, whatever car he buys. It's not my business. And I think this is Paul's therefore, after all he has said in these verses. Judgment challenges conscience. Verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. First of all, Paul says two things. He knows and he's convinced. I think convincing is information absorbed due to experience. But he says he knows and is convinced in the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus, for the early church, one of the most pronounced things he did was to free them from the law. Now, the law made you extremely critical of everything you ate and observed and did every day, and what your children did and what your neighbors did and everything else. And so I'm thinking Paul is looking at this transition of ages here, and he's saying, I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus who took that away, that nothing is unclean in itself, unless you happen to think it is. Unless you happen to think it is. He says, conscience makes it so. Conscience is inviolate, but trainable. Which means we might not do it the same next year as we do this year, which is fine. It's not inconsistency, that's growth. But Paul is saying, under the law, it was absolute. Now it is conscience-based. Verse 15 starts with the word for, which is like therefore. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. I think this is a lesson verse. I think he's saying if you view what someone else is doing with contempt, it is going to tempt the violation of conscience. I mean, after all, if you look in a room and everybody when you walk in looks at you, you've got basically two choices. Well, maybe more. You could just walk out, which a lot of brethren have done in history. A lot of brethren have not been able to tolerate the criticism of other brethren. And they left. Number two, you could just ignore them, which is probably a good thing to do. Or, number three, you could say, gee, they all think that way and they're pretty smart and I don't think that way, but maybe I better do it their way. And that is absolutely the worst choice. That is not what God wants. He wants you to develop your conscience, and regardless of what anybody around you thinks, you do it the way you think the Lord wants it done. That's the point of this lesson. Verse 15. If because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Don't force your menu for life on all the other saints. I want to look at that word contempt for a moment. It's from two words which combined mean with slighting. You know, to slight means you just really don't give any credence, any weight to what the other person says or does. So it's telling a person that his conscience is worthless. Whether you say it in those words or not, if you're constantly criticizing what he's doing or thinking, you are slighting him, saying you are inferior. Come and be like me. Then we'll be inferior in another way. Okay, so the lesson here is validate the consciences of others. Validate the consciences of others, even if they are not the same as our own. It is saying to God, I know you're dealing with this brother or sister. I sure don't understand him or her, the way he does things or she does things. But I know you are dealing in this life. And I want that person to be strengthened by my relationship with him. Verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. I think a little earlier we said one of those choices was just ignore them. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, look, if this is good for you and nobody else, just ignore them. Don't let them speak evil of the way you are doing or thinking. So this thought is for the weak and the strong. Let no one call your conscience evil. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is not the purpose of our walk to judge its details in others, but to create righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that is done by acceptance of another's conscience. Verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. If we don't judge, but if we do encourage, two good things happen, according to this verse. Number one, we find acceptance with God. Personally, I think that's a great thing. Everybody in this room wants to be accepted by God. But you notice what it's dependent on. It is dependent on those of us who in this way serve Christ. In other words, validating other people's consciences. We find acceptance with God. And then that second part, find approval of men. Now, I know usually we think Christians don't have approval of the world. And that's not what Paul's talking about, the context in which we usually say that, because we don't want approval from the world as far as they're believing what we believe. We know that's not going to happen. But the world does approve of a fair-minded man. And that's what this chapter is talking about, the validation of other people's consciences. And it says the world will lack that. And somewhere along the line, even if they hate everything you stand for, they will come to you at work and say, don't tell anybody I asked you this, but I have this problem. Can you give me some advice? Meanwhile, they'll go in the next room and speak all sort of evil against you because of what you believe. But this is wonderful because people must approve of their rulers, and you will be their rulers. Right now, people do not trust their political leaders. We must leave them an example of somebody they can trust, because in a few short years, they'll say to their neighbor, I knew him. He's fair. That gets the kingdom off to a great start. Verse 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. I like that. So then. It's just like Paul saying, okay, you got the point. Do something about it. So then, edification is the pursuit. Not criticism, not contempt, not judgment, edification. Verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who... I wrote this in so small I can't see it. I changed my translation. They are evil for the man who eats with offense. In other words, the one whose conscience is challenged. The work of God is to be true to conscience. there isn't anything else we have. I mean, we may say our new creatures think perfectly and our old creatures don't. But conscience in the Scriptures is indeed that ideal of the new creature, which balances knowledge with action. And as knowledge increases, conscience gets polished. So you have nothing beyond conscience. God requires that you live up to your conscience. So, should this concept of conscience be ruined to make way for an unimportant point? Just because we can do most anything, as we appreciate the liberty, should we insist that others do it who feel ill at ease? Verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. This is where the strong must curtail their privileges, because the strong have more elastic boundaries. Don't flaunt our liberties. You know, God has the most liberty in the universe. He has the most power in the universe. And I see no evidence anywhere in Scripture that He ever flaunted it. If we do, it forces our weaker brother to judge us. And that, according to verse 13, is the very definition of stumbling. Matter of fact, let's read 15, 1 and 2. Now, we who are strong, that means those with the more elastic boundaries, those who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Obviously, chapter 14 bleeds over into chapter 15, but we're not going that far. Verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In the King James, it's particularly strong, but it's an amazing conclusion. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself. Now, we said this is the second faith chapter. Now, if you go to Hebrews 11, or you go to any place in the New Testament where it talks about what you believe, your faith structure, are you supposed to keep that to yourself? No. You're supposed to proclaim it all over the place. But this faith that this chapter is talking about, Paul says, keep it to yourself. If you have faith that this is the right course in your temporal life, go ahead and plan your temporal life around it. But don't spread it to the one sitting next to you, because he's got another faith structure as far as this kind of faith is concerned. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself. Don't flaunt it for judgment by the weaker. Don't be condemned by what you think is right. Because the fact is, to you, it is right. And it may be right. But earlier in this chapter, Paul virtually says this is not a question of rights and wrongs. Both sides of the particular question under discussion are thanking God for what they have and pursuing their lives based on it. It is not a question of right or wrong. 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. This is the ultimate faith in practice definition. Don't make your brother subject to your judgments, or you make him sin. Or you certainly put him where he can stumble into sin. Okay, we have a couple minutes, so let's go to the outline. Some of the things on this we have already covered. Maybe many of them. I may be slightly repetitive here, but we've talked about judgment and contempt, and I've probably mentioned this in other discourses, but I'm going to do it again because I think we miss the opportunity of a lifetime, and that's Matthew 7. First two verses. You know it. I'll read it. Do not judge lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. I know of no such marvelous promise by anyone at any time in any place. Do you realize that God allows you to set your own standard of judgment? Why not take advantage of these verses? Basically, it says if you just leave your brethren alone and don't pass these judgments on them, as you flop down the road of life, God's not going to pass judgment on you either in these matters that we are so quick to lay on others. This is like a lottery that says, go buy a ticket and then you can pick the winning numbers. I'm serious. That's how powerful these two verses are as far as the subject of judgment is concerned. We can set the standards of our own judgment. The kind of judgment that Romans 14 is talking about. Okay. Matthew 18. I don't imagine there's anybody in the room who hasn't struggled with Matthew 18. Let me read the verses 18 and 19. You know, Matthew 18 is the one we always refer to as the three-step process. Go to your brother and straighten things out. If you can't, take a few people and get it straightened out. And if you're also stubborn by that point, you're going to have to let the ecclesia do it. Verses 18 and 19. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Wow. In this process, even if you make a mistake, in this process, those first two, or the next group, or the ecclesia, when the decision is reached, God says that's it. Nobody can question it. How you have solved it has been bound in heaven. Verse 19, and again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Why did he pick two? Because that's the first step of Matthew 18. And I think he was really encouraging that in our Christian lives it almost never go beyond that. So the first two of you, get it worked out. Your decision will be sacred. Don't bother the rest of the brotherhood with it. It's a real challenge. We did talk about not right and wrong in Romans 14. Look at Luke 7. Verses 33 to 35. What am I looking at? That's not it. Oh, yes, it is. Okay, 33 to 35. John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he's a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. I hope you see the connection between this and Romans 14. I mean, it's very clear. You've got the left and right of the question. Two total opposites. Anyway, Jesus' conclusion, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. It's a wonderful little text. Wisdom is justified by its results. In other words, the brother who picks the left-hand path, and it works in making his calling election sure, that path is justified by its results. And the brother who picked the right-hand path, the opposite way, and makes his calling election sure, that path was justified by its results. And Jesus is saying, look, figuratively speaking, your brother on your left hand is going to be viewed as a wine bibber and a drunkard. And your brother on the other side is going to be considered having a demon. And guess what? They're both right. Well, there's lots more, but you can sort of stumble through this outline and you might pick up a couple odds and ends that are helpful for you. The faith formula for success, the kind of faith we're talking about, please let God handle the development of your brother. It is not an isolated system of belief. That's not the kind of faith we're talking about this morning, but an application of truth with the objective of building up others. May the Lord bless us all.
Thank you, Brother David, for encouraging us with those thoughts and how we should not only look at our own hearts, but also in a way of not being judgmental, but being edifying and building up each one who is striving as diligently as they can to make their calling and election sure. Let's help them along rather than retard them or hinder them. Well, we're going to sing the closing portion of 312a, the last two verses, and we'll invite you to, those who can, to arise on the fourth verse for a closing prayer, and then we'll have meal instructions for you. For those of you who haven't been here, it'll be new instructions. For those of you who've been here, it'll just be a repeat performance. Hymn number 312A.
Our blessed Father, Father of lights, help us to shine amongst each other and amongst this dark world. We are grateful to consider thy word at this convention, and we ask thy blessing upon those considerations and also upon the temporal food to sustain our strength as needed. Please overrule where we understand or speak amiss. Help us to honor Thee and Thy Son in every way we can, for we ask in His name. Amen.
Now, the brethren...